Jesus came into Jerusalem, the climax of his journey, and there's this confrontation, I suppose you have to call it that, with the religious institution. Now the facts are that on the whole, Judaism did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They still don't. So as a religious body, just as many of the prophets were rejected, so Jesus was not accepted as the Messiah. He was by many, but not by the bulk of the community, because its religious leadership didn't allow it. That's the fact. Here in the Gospel, we're looking at the last effort of Jesus to reach across to the institution, to the temple. Now, we've already looked last week at two incredibly dramatic scenes which set the pattern of what's going to happen. The temple is emptied, not consecrated, and the fig tree, the symbol of peace and community, shrivels because it's got no fruit. It's all leaf, all show, but no substance. When you're hungry, you're not being fed by it. So this is Matthew's community's critique of the religion which they left, or rather which they went on from to become disciples of Jesus, because most of Matthew's community would have been Jews. This is why they took the step. And they would have been debating this matter with their co-religionists, co-Jews, over the last 30 years. So what we're watching in the Gospel is a refinement of that debate. But for us, the interest isn't, I don't think, a 2,000-year-old historical interest in Judaism and the beginnings of Christianity. It's really, we've got to look at this, the Gospels of tonight's lecture, as a word of God spoken to our religious group. The religious group of Jews claimed Moses and Abraham and the prophets. Jesus said, no, you're not following them. We claim Jesus. But that claim doesn't mean that we're living that way. And we may not be living that way as a community. And if we're not, the judgments that are made against the Jewish community must be made against us, surely. So let's look at this. We've seen the two crucial scenes. Now we're going to unpack it for the rest of tonight. Chapter 21, verse 23. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, so that you've got the religious leaders, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Fair question. It might echo in your mind an earlier statement made at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, the end of chapter 7, where we read, the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one having authority, not like their scribes. The authority of Jesus came from his heart, from his prayer, from his personal conviction and his communion with God. It had its own author. The author of his words was the Father. Well, they're coming to ask him, by what authority? Jesus said to them, I'll also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? They argued with one another. If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? To believe John would have meant to go to Jesus. Why didn't you believe John? if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet. And having had that debate, they answer Jesus, we don't know. We get so used to that kind of argument in our world. It's riddled with it. It's infested with it. The political world is certainly infested with it. Some more than others, of course. But if we say this, they won't vote for us. If we say that, they will. So we say that. But what's the truth? I mean, what do you think, whoever you might be? What's your opinion? What are your policies? What's your dream for Australia? So they get into a huddle and the minders say, don't say that, or, but if you say this, so. So all that talk we get so used to, it is not about truth. It's about PR. It's about, not all of it, but I'm sure you'd agree there's a lot of it around. So we can get seduced into that. So no one is their own person. And you don't elect someone because of who they are. You elect someone because you're too stupid to see through their words. Or whatever you elect. I'm not taking sides, of course. So that's what they're doing here with Jesus. We don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. You see, an answer can only be given to someone who's seeking the truth. Wouldn't that be true? If someone wants to use your words against you or for you or for some second purpose, silence is the best way. If someone is seeking the truth, then of course Jesus would answer them. But it's clear from their whole thing they don't want the truth. They don't want an answer to their question. They don't want to know it's God's authority. They're arguing from a position of institutional power against this beautiful Jesus, and they aren't willing to seek the truth, so he has to remain silent and hopes that this silence will echo something in their consciousness. John, the Gospel of John, which is not related to this, of course, but he has a lovely comment made about the same people, and he says this, John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe when you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory from the one who is alone, alone is God. And that leads Jesus to a parable very pertinent to the situation. What do you think, he said. So we'll ask tonight each other, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And the son answered, I won't. But later he changed his mind and went. The father said to the second the same thing, and he answered, okay, I'll go. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, you the leaders of the community, that's what we're talking about now, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him. They are the ones who are saying, yes, we will do God's will, but they're not doing it. The ones who said, no, we're not interested in God, and they're breaking all the rules in the book. When God actually came to them and they saw who God really is in Jesus, they realized they made a terrible mistake. They had a wrong idea of God. They'd rejected a wrong God. So they accepted Jesus and came to him. Jesus goes on then to tell another parable. But before I read it, it's a parable that he borrows, actually, and builds on from the Old Testament. So I think it'd be nice if I read you the Old Testament parable first. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 5, and it reads, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he hewed out of the rock a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only wild, sour grapes. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its thorn hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its loose stone wall and it will be trampled. I will let it go to waste. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty." Isaiah now unpacks the parable. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice, and behold, a cover-up. He looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry of distress. Just stop there. I've put it up for you in the original language there to show you how beautiful it often is that you can't get this in a translation. But if you look at the letters of the Hebrew, even if you don't understand them, you'll notice how close the two words are. You have to read from right to left. So I'll just sound it for you. He looked for mishpat, and he found mishpach. Mishpat, mishpach. Very slight difference at the end. But the slight difference is the difference between justice and a cover-up. The play on words is beautiful. And one looks like the other, but it's not fair dinkum. It's just a cover-up. It's an apparent justice. I looked for righteousness. What he looked for was tzedakah. Tzedakah. But what he got was tzedakah. Not tzedakah, but tzedakah. Not righteousness, but a cry of distress from the poor and broken and the widows and those looking for justice who are just wiped aside by the legal system which only the rich can control. What's new? All of that is quite relevant to our story. A parable about a vineyard where beautiful things should have grown and, in the setting of tonight, where the leaders of the community, who have immense responsibility, they should have been the ones to nurture and keep it going and make sure that everything's done right so that when the sun is in, there'll be plenty of water and so on, so the grapes will be rich with sugar and whatever it is. Instead of that, they were just shriveled and sour. And that's what was happening in Jesus' own community, as appears from the parable he's about to tell us. To another parable. There was a landowner, literally the lord of the house. A landowner who planted a vineyard, these are now Jesus' words, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower, and then leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Please, I've highlighted that, but please notice it. The landowner says, assumes they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. This is Jesus' last parable. I'm sure you can see the connection with his own life. But before I move on in the parable, look at it again carefully, and I want to... We had this recently in one of the masses, but I'll just go through it again with you here. In Jesus' mind in this parable, does the landowner send the son so that they will throw him out of the vineyard and kill him? Obviously not, huh? He sends the son to get the produce, which is love and community and all the things that God would want from us. That's why he sent the son. They, quite obviously contrary to the father's will and contrary also to his expectation, contrary to his desire, they were vicious enough to continue the treatment they'd given to the earlier slaves, and they actually took the son, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The response of the father wasn't, "Good, my will is being done." The response of the father appears on the, as the parable emerges. Jesus goes on, "Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Those ones in charge of the vineyard. Remember the focus? High priests, Sadducees, scribes, religious leaders. What will he do to them? And they said to him, "Oh, he'll put the wretches to a miserable death, and he'll lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce in the harvest time." Can you imagine the Jewish community and the Christian community struggling for identity and debating the position of Jesus? And the Christian Jews saying, "I'm sorry, but God's grace is now coming into this new, these other tenants who are producing how these Christians love one another, open to the Gentile world, humble, forgiving, unprotected by law, but generous, sharing, that early Christian community struggling to be disciples of Jesus, producing the harvest." So Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures," and he quotes Psalm 118, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the," translated here, "cornerstone." The Greek is actually more precise. It's angle stone. It can be a keystone, angled like that in the top of an arch, or it can be the angled stone at the corner so that you can come this way and then it changes the angle of the wall. Not a square stone, but one that gives it shape and structures it. Doesn't fit the wall, then they suddenly find they really need it for the angle on the wall. An angle that way or an angle that way. So a cornerstone or a keystone are both accurate translations. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the angle, the stone at the angle. This was the Lord's doing, and it's amazing in our eyes. I'll come back to that, because that text is frequently quoted in the New Testament in relation, obviously, to Jesus. The origin of it is probably, we're not certain of this, but it's highly likely, that when they came back after the exile to rebuild the temple, they had to obviously use the stone that was there, but now a lot of it's rubble and it's broken, it's all over the place. So obviously the workers have picked up a stone and said, oh, that's useless, because it doesn't fit the wall, and they've chucked it aside. Then they've come to a certain angle and they've thought, oh, this one's the perfect one we need to fit this unusual and important angle. So they find that the one that was rejected becomes the stone of the keystone. Therefore, Jesus concludes, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, confronting the leaders of the Jewish community of his day, and will be given to a people that produce the fruits of the kingdom. And then another quote from Isaiah chapter 8, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. Jesus is the one by whom we will be judged. And if we reject him and what he stands for, we're rejecting our own life and our hope and our happiness. We can't go round him. We either accept him or stumble by rejecting him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they realized he was speaking about them. And that's the point Matthew wants us to realize too. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. The point I wanted to make now will become much more important later, and I'll develop it more later, but I want to go back on that, what I've already shared with you, because we, I think, too quickly, too glibly, and without understanding, have interpreted, I suggest misinterpreted, some of the lovely statements of the New Testament which talk about Jesus dying for us, giving his life for us, being crucified for us. They're all true statements. But they lead, or they have led a lot of people, and perhaps you, to the idea that God sent his son to die on a cross. That's a bit quick. It's not only a bit quick, it makes no sense. Well, you check it if it does, come and tell me, but I doubt it makes any sense. The crucifixion of Jesus was a murder. Jesus was thrown out of the vineyard and crucified, not by the Father's will, but by the fact that the people rejected the Father's will. However, the beauty of Jesus is that while he was rejected by those who rejected him sinfully, he still consistently carried out his Father's will. He loved, he was patient, he was prayerful, he was forgiving. And so even that terrible event of the crucifixion, that awful human sin, just like our awful human sins, can become part of the providence of God. Of a story that fits this. I only thought of it the other day because I've forgotten where I was, but I was in a home. I haven't been in too many homes, I just don't know where this would have been. And they had a lamp shade, and the person who owned it turned it around, and I said, what'd you turn it around for? She said, oh, it had a stain on it. So the stain could be at the back. Oh, I know where it was. It was Teams of Our Lady meeting last Saturday night, just here locally. Turned it around. And it reminded me of a story when I was a university chaplain and I was renting a house as year after year with students. And on this particular year, we went to this house next to this person's home that I'm going to speak about. And there had been students in it before us, as there were students in it with me, but they'd left it, as students can leave places, in a hell of a mess. So there was a lot of cleaning up had to be done. And one of the things in it was this lamp stand that was dirty, well, you'd say filthy, quite stained and unusable. So since I was the elder of the group kind of thing, the chaplain, I thought, well, I better... So I went round to a second, looking round a second-hand store to see if I could find another lampshade to replace, because you couldn't see anything through this one. Came back that evening, it's a beautiful image, and I had this thought absolutely immediately I walked in the door, so I must have been pious in those days. The woman next door had washed it, of course, or whatever you do to lampshades, cleaned it, but that couldn't get rid of the stains. She'd painted it. And the stains, these ugly stains, were the centres of flowers and a pathway finding its way through the flowers. So this quite ugly lampshade suddenly became a garden through the art of somebody who... And do you know what my first thought was? I'll tell you, and you probably just have had it already. That's like what happens in our lives with sin. You think back over the life, your life, and I presume you've all at least sinned once, so no one seems to be disagreeing with that. Well, so we've got stains in our life that we can't get rid of. Things we did, and they're just there. You can't wash them away. They're done. It's done. People have been hurt, mistakes have been made, infidelity, or whatever it happens to be. It's all there, and it's just part of your life. It's like the wrinkles on your face. You can't... I suppose you can get a facelift, but anyhow. So it's there. It's part of the history. But that stain, with God's forgiveness, like Peter's own denial of Jesus, which could never go away, can become something... The stain itself doesn't produce beauty, but beauty can come from the stain being accepted, forgiven, lived with, humility, and all the rest of it. It doesn't have to go away. We don't have to forget our past. We don't have to deny it. In fact, you can't do either of those things. We don't have to repress it. You shouldn't do that either. We have to own it and let God grace it. And the worst sins can become the centre of flowers in our life. The crucifixion, because of what Jesus did, not because of what we did, becomes a radiant place where God's love is seen and God's will is done. But do you understand why we have to stop saying God willed the crucifixion? He willed the crucified. He willed the one on it who loved there. They will respect my son, he said. Read to you now briefly from the first letter of Peter, which picks up the same imagery of that parable. Beautiful statement about... And the first letter of Peter, it's highly likely that it's a baptismal Eucharist, a Eucharistic prayer for the entrance of people from the RCIA into the community. And that's what First Peter is, perhaps. A liturgical, Eucharistic prayer. It includes this. Come to him. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Come to him, a living stone, rejected, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, an angle stone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then, says Peter, to you who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner. The stone precious to God that was rejected by the high priests and the scribes about whom our gospel is at the moment has become the angle stone of the new Kahal Yahweh, the new assembly of God, the new community of the Christian church. and a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Both quotations, the same ones that Matthew uses in the present text. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, the Christian community, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And while meditating on the same theme, this is from perhaps Paul's most beautiful letter, free of all argument and contention, struggle, the letter of his maturity, if it is Paul's own letter, which I think it is, but most scholars would say it's after Paul that sums up his teaching. Whatever about the scholarly opinion, it's not certain, but it's certainly filled with Paul's feeling and meaning. And my hunch is that it's Paul's own letter. But it's to the Ephesians, it's chapter 2, and he says this: Christ has made us one, that he might create in himself one new humanity, reconciling us to God in one body through the cross. Us is the Jews and Gentiles in the community. Through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. You are fellow citizens, members of the household of God, built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, namely Christ Jesus, who is the keystone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, you are built into it, into this church, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.